If you will, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 42 this morning. Genesis 42. We are learning this spring of the refining work of God in our lives through His providence, the hidden hand of God that is ever active in our lives. And this morning, we come to the encounter of Joseph and his brothers after selling him into slavery. Joseph is confronted with the offenders, his very own flesh and blood. Hear the word of God. Let us pray. Then John will help us consider these words together. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, how we acknowledge that you are a God who is great, who is all powerful, who is all knowing, and who is deliberate. Father, some of us come this morning, it's hard for us to see that you have a plan for our lives. And yet, Father, your word teaches, and we bow our knee to your promise to lead and direct us. Do so now in your word. Thank you for your perfect plan, your pleasing plan, and yet at times your perplexing plan. Father, teach us of the things of Christ this morning. In your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 42. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So ten of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the son of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brother came and bowed themselves before him, and with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." And he said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your household, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. And then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. And then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And one of them opened his sack and gave his donkey fodder at the lodging place. He saw the money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." And at this their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" And when they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 sons, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine to your household, and go your way. Bring your younger brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundle of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he, Jacob, said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" This is the word of the Lord.
This morning we're going to be looking at the unfolding of God's plan in the life of Joseph's brothers. Now, if you're like me, to some degree we're all planners. Some of us make short-term plans. Some of you are probably thinking about your plans for lunch after the service. Some of you may be thinking about your plans for watching the game this afternoon and the people who will be coming over perhaps, or the snacks that you're going to be eating. For some of you students that are here, you're beginning some planning. You're beginning to maybe plan about what you're going to do this summer for a job. Some of you students may be graduating soon, and you may be thinking and planning about what you're going to do to earn money and to feed yourselves and to have a place to live once you're done. Some of you are planning your summer vacations. And some of you are real long-term planners. You're planning things out 4, 5, 6, 7, 10 years down the road. I'm a planner. That's probably because, as they call me around the office, they call me Mr. Monk. If you watch TV, you know who that refers to. I like things to be neat and orderly. But one of the things we need to understand as God's people, and one of the things that we see here in chapter 42 of Genesis, is that all of our plans, all of our agendas, all of our schedule making and all of our desires are overseen and overruled by God and His plan. Joseph comes at the end of this story in chapter 50, and he even says that the brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so we must understand that as we see what is happening here in this passage and in the weeks to come as we finish out the story of Joseph, that there are plans and agendas at work, but they are all overruled by God's plan. Now, there is a lot of material here, and we're not going to be able to go verse by verse this morning. But let me just quickly summarize what's happened here in this chapter. The famine that Joseph predicted has come to pass, and it not only has affected Egypt, but it now has affected the land of Canaan. And so, Jacob, Joseph's father, and his family, his brothers and their families, they need food. And it's kind of a very humorous situation there in the first opening verses of this chapter. The situation seems to be that the brothers are all kind of sitting around looking at one another and kind of going, "I'm hungry. Aren't you hungry? Yeah, I'm hungry. Aren't you hungry? I'd like something to eat. Wouldn't you like something to eat? Yeah, I'd like something to eat. Don't you want something to eat?" And kind of just looking at each other, but kind of a befuddlement upon their faces of, "We're hungry, but we don't know what to do." And it takes Jacob to come along beside them and say, "Hey, why don't you all get up and go to Egypt, for I've heard that they're selling food there." And the brothers go, "Oh, okay." And so they head off to Egypt. Now, in God's divine providence, they come into Egypt, and it just so happens that where they go to buy their grain, their brother Joseph is there. And he recognizes them, but they don't recognize him because he looks thoroughly Egyptian. He's clothed like an Egyptian. He's clean-shaven like an Egyptian. He speaks Egyptian. They don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. And he treats them with a great deal of harshness. He accuses them of being spies. Of course, they deny that. He says, "No, no, you're lying to me. You are spies." And he says, "For good measure, I'm throwing you in jail." Which is kind of ironic because due to their plotting against him, Joseph himself had ended up in jail. But he throws them in jail for 3 days. But after those 3 days, he brings them out and he says, "I fear God. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to keep one of you here in captivity. The rest of you go back. If you're going to buy food, you're going to have to bring your younger brother," because they've left Benjamin behind. Jacob would not let Benjamin go with him because Jacob is the other son. Benjamin is the other son of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel. She had two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. And so Jacob wants to protect Benjamin. He won't let him go down. But Joseph tells these brothers, "If you want to come back here and trade anymore, the next time you come down, I'll know you're honest men and not spies if you bring your brother with you." So in their presence, he takes Simeon, one of his brothers, has him put in chains, dragged off to captivity, sends them on their way. As they're on their way back, one of them opens up his bag, and he sees in his bag the money that they had paid to buy the grain. And that really sends them into a real sense of terror and what in the world is going on. And then when they get all the way back to Canaan and they all open up their bags and the money's all there, and they are completely distracted, they're completely beside themselves about what they're supposed to do. And Jacob says, "You're not going back. I'm not sending Benjamin. I've lost Joseph. I've now lost Simeon. I'm not sending Benjamin back." Now, we'll let Pastor Wade resolve how that situation ends up next week. But that's the basic narrative here of what's happened. The brothers go down, they have this encounter with Joseph. They're not aware that it's Joseph. He takes Simeon into captivity, puts him in jail. The brothers come back, and they're very surprised and concerned about this money that they find in their bags. Now, there's really just 3 points I want to bring out of the text this morning. Now, you got, of course, it's just, you're a preacher. Of course, there's going to be 3 points. That's the way it works. The first is this. As we think about God's plan, I want us to think about the parameters of God's plan. And what I mean by that is this. When I read this passage, having read what's come before, as somebody who's read a lot of books, I wonder, why is chapter 42 here? It seems like the end of chapter 41 should be the end of the story, right? We're concerned about Joseph. We were concerned about Joseph when he was sold into slavery. We were concerned about Joseph when he was in Potiphar's house. It's all been about Joseph. Joseph in the dungeon. Joseph with his interpretation of the dreams. Joseph having to wait another 2 years. Joseph being raised out of the dungeon, being raised out of the jail, being put at Pharaoh's right hand as a second in command. We come to the end of chapter 41. The famine comes. Joseph is exalted. Joseph is in a place of power. Joseph is taken care of. Joseph is taking care of the needs of the famine. And it seems like at that point, the credits should start rolling, the music should start playing, and we should be done with it. Why in the world does there seem to be any concern for Joseph's brothers? They seem to be characters that we just shouldn't be concerned about. Now, this thought began to percolate in my mind, actually, as I was visiting Gracie May in the hospital. Now, she didn't give me much mind because she was in the middle of watching a movie. But the movie she was watching was Cinderella. How many of you have seen the movie Cinderella or know the story of Cinderella? It's okay. Yeah, that's right. Raise that hand high. It's not anything to be ashamed of. Okay? The movie's called Cinderella. So who are we concerned about in the movie? Cinderella. If they're making a movie about this part of the Bible, they'd call it Joseph, and we'd be concerned about Joseph. What happens to the evil stepmother? What happens to the evil stepsisters? Now, the movie may tell you, but do we really care? By the time we get to the end of the movie, all we really care about is that Cinderella is with her prince, and she lives happily ever after. We really don't care too much about what happened to the stepsisters and the evil stepmother, whether they got put in jail or who cares? I think that's the way it is here when we come to this part of the Bible. We've been focused on Joseph, and things seem to be happily ever after for Joseph. And what we find out is that God's plan and God's vision for what He's going to do is always much broader and wider than our own vision for what God is going to do. God has more things going than we can even imagine. Paul even tells the Ephesians in that chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians, in that great doxology, he says, God is able to do more than we can think or imagine. We come to a situation and we think in very limited terms. This is what God is doing, or this is how God could work, or this is the way God could move in this situation. And God's going, oh, I've got a lot more going than that. One of the nuggets of wisdom I've learned from Pastor Wade since I've been here is this phrase, God is at work on everybody in the room. That even though there may be a focus on one particular person, that God is on work at everybody in the room. And I believe that that's true here this morning. That in this sanctuary, God is at work on everybody in the room. Because His vision for what He is going to accomplish is always far greater than ours. That God is at work not only for the salvation and the deliverance and the exaltation of Joseph, but He is at work also for the deliverance of the entire covenant community, to bring about what He promised, what He revealed to Abraham back in Genesis 15. If you were to go back there, you would see that when God made a covenant with Abraham, one of the things He revealed was that His people would be taken and go down to another land for 450 years. This is the fulfillment of that. God made a decree, God made a promise, a revelation to Abraham, and now it is coming to pass. And He is at work here in this situation to bring about the deliverance, not only of Joseph, but of the entire people of God at that time. Now the question may come, and it comes to me, is, okay, if God has this great plan that He's working, how come we don't see it? Now we can say the easy answers, which would be, we're not God, and obviously God is infinite, we're finite, and so we can't know all that He's doing. We could also give the answer of, well, it's sin. Because of sin, we just don't see things the way they are. We don't see as clearly as we ought, and that's true. But I think there are some particular sins that keep us from seeing all that God is doing. One of those sins is this sin. You all may know this sin. You know this sin? Anybody know this sin? This is you. This is the world. The world revolves around you. That's a big one, while we don't see what God's doing in the bigger picture, because we are self-centered. The fancy word for that is we are narcissistic. Narcissist. You go, what in the world does that mean? Well, it comes from a Greek myth. There was in the Greek mythology a young man named Narcissus. Depending on the variation of the myth that you read, he was the offspring of relationships between one of the gods and a human. Doesn't really matter. But apparently, he was beautiful. He was incredibly well developed. He was he apparently, in the myth, he had the girls in town just were all following him, falling over themselves on him. And he just was this attractive person. But he had never seen himself, because of some prophecies that were made at his birth, that would be his downfall. So they kept him away from mirrors. They kept him from anything that he could see his own likeness, what he looked like. Well, one day, because some other god got mad at him and wanted to trap him, they led him to a pool of water, pond. And he looked down into the pond, and he saw his own reflection. And he was enraptured by his own reflection. And he died there by that pond because he could not tear himself away from looking at himself. He was so engrossed in himself that it led to his downfall. That's what narcissism is. It is an overwhelming, overdeveloped sense of ego and sense where all you care about is yourself. And you go, well, that's not us. That's not our culture. That's Greek myth. Let me tell you, say two words. Well, it's actually probably more. Two words that are indicative of the fact that we are a narcissistic culture. Ready? YouTube, Facebook. Now, I'm not against YouTube and Facebook. I watch videos on YouTube, and I have a Facebook account. Nothing wrong with them in and of themselves. But if you go and you look at the thousands upon thousands upon thousands of videos on YouTube, do you know what the majority of them are? It's people taking videos of themselves and placing them up for the world to see. That's narcissism. I'm going to take a video of myself, and I think so highly of myself that I think I need to let you all enjoy how great I am. Or Facebook. Now, people post pictures on Facebook, and that's great. But have you seen the number of pictures on Facebook that people put up of themselves? It's incredible. The ones that get me are the people take a... This is just ironic. They take a picture of themselves in the mirror. I mean, that's like double narcissism. They're not really a picture of themselves. It's a picture of their reflection in the mirror. That's how self-centered we can be. We can think literally the world revolves around us. And when we think that way, when we're that self-centered, it's impossible for us to look beyond ourselves to see that God may be doing something in other people's lives, in other circumstances, because we're just so consumed with ourselves. Another reason that we have a hard time seeing what God's doing is simple unbelief. We look at a situation and we just think that it's hopeless. We think that there's no way that God could work in that situation. Even though we have evidence upon evidence in the Bible of how God works in situations that seem impossible, even though for many of us we have personal experience that shows us how God is able to work in situations that to our finite minds seem impossible, we come to a situation and we simply look at it and go, God can't do anything in this situation. Because we have that heart of unbelief. And sometimes, and this is probably really where it hits us the hardest, is we're just hard-hearted. The fact of the matter is, there are people and groups of people that we really don't want God to be at work in their lives, if we were honest with ourselves. There are certain segments of the population that we kind of just have already kind of kicked to the side. Now, in Jesus' day, when he dealt with the Pharisees, that group of people were referred to as the tax collectors and the sinners. But that hasn't changed. We still have that group of people that we consider the tax collectors and the sinners. And we just consider that God has no plan for them. God can't reach them. God has no desire for them. And we simply push them to the side and marginalize them. And you can think, we can mention groups. Homosexuals. Pornographers. Just fill out the list. Rapists, murderers. That we simply look at them and simply say, if God didn't work in their life, I'd be okay with that. If they kept their distance from us, I kind of like them over there. But when you look at who God uses in the Bible, who does He use? Murderers, David, Moses, Adulterers, David. All kinds of people could commit all kinds of atrocious sins. And never once do you see the Bible saying, you know, somebody went so far away, went so far down the trail of sin that God couldn't have reached them. But sometimes we think that we know better than God and think, God, you really don't want that person in your kingdom. Why don't we just let him be? We must pray. We must pray that God would give us eyes to see our own lives, the life of our church, the life of our community, the life of our world, the way that he sees it. We need to pray the prayer that Elisha prayed for his servant. Do you remember that? There in 2 Kings? The king of Syria is sending his armies against Elisha. And Elisha is there, and Elisha's servant is freaking out. Elisha's servant is going, what are we going to do? Do you not see the king of Syria and all of his army is coming against us? It's me, it's you. It's two against that. And Elisha's just sitting there calmly. And you can kind of, as the passage goes on, you get this sense the servant's becoming more and more frantic and more, Elisha, do you not see what's going on? What does Elisha do? He prays to God and he says, Lord, help him to see what's really going on. That's basically the gist of his prayer. Help him to see clearly what's happened. And when he does, the servant's eyes are opened, and what does he see? He sees that on the hillside there, amidst that army of the king of Syria, is the army of heaven. The horses and the chariots of heaven. And that army of heaven takes down the king of Syria. Elisha could see. God had granted him the ability to see what God was doing. His servant couldn't. We need to pray like Elisha, that we would have eyes to see all the ways that God is at work in a situation and not limit it by our own self-centeredness, our own unbelief, and our own hard-heartedness. You may not care about Joseph's brothers. You may think those guys should go rot someplace. They were bad. They were evil. They were self-centered. They were hard-hearted towards their brother. You may think, cast them to the side. God says, I'm not done with them yet. And that's why we have Genesis 42 and following. Now, that's the parameters. Secondly, the perplexities of God's plan. Now, I want to say this as reverently as I possibly can. But we serve and worship a very strange God who works in very strange ways. You want to put it in the title of a hymn? God moves in a mysterious way. God moves in ways that they don't make sense to us. We look at this passage and we go, okay, God's plan. He wants to save the covenant community. He wants to get Jacob and the brothers and he wants to get them down to Egypt so that they'll have food and so that they'll be safe. And if we were writing out the plan, we would say, okay, God, here's what you do. You get an angel. You tell that angel to go to Jacob. You tell Jacob, Jacob, get up, pack up everything, get all your family, go down to Egypt, you'll meet Joseph there, and you'll be safe. That would take probably two or three verses. And then you'd have a fourth verse that would say, and Jacob did what the Lord said, and everything was happy ever after. Point A, point B, doesn't it seem that this is the easiest way to get there? God don't work that way. God says, I've got something different. And his plan, to our eyes, seems strange. Why does it seem? Well, just think of some of the things that are going on here. First off, he sends a famine. Now, God may have had, did have multiple purposes for that famine. He was working in a lot of people's lives for that famine. But what we're told, what was revealed to us in the Scripture, is that one of the reasons for that famine was to get Jacob and the brothers and their families down to Egypt. So he sends a famine that affects thousands of people in order to get this one small tiny group from Canaan to Egypt. That seems kind of, on our part, seems kind of overdoing it. God doesn't overdo. Then when the brothers come down, they don't recognize Joseph. He recognizes them. We expect one or two things. Okay, we've just been conditioned. We've been conditioned by the books we read and by the movies we watch and by the TVs we watch. We expect one of two things. We either expect kind of a action movie-type response, which would be the brothers come down and Joseph, you know, pulls out a sword and just starts hacking them all to pieces and takes his revenge. Okay? He's just been waiting. He's been waiting. Here they are. They don't recognize him. He says, hey, come here for a second. Boom. Kill them all. Or we expect the Hallmark movie resolution here, where Joseph has been so tenderized by his experience, and he's just been longing for his brothers. And lo and behold, there they are on the horizon, and the music starts playing, and the brothers come, and they embrace, and there's kissing, and there's hugging, and it's just so great, and then things fade out, and we go. That's what we're expecting. That's what we would like to see. Hack him to death, Joseph, or hug him to death. Either way, one of the two. Hugs or hacking, that's what we expect to see. Doesn't happen that way. We don't really know what's... God is at work through Joseph. We're not given all of Joseph's inner workings of his thinking about this. But they come. He doesn't reveal himself to them. He's very hidden to them. You know, even though he understands what they're saying, he continues to use an interpreter. And he is harsh with them. These are his brothers. He is harsh with them. You're spies. We're not spies. No, not us. Not spies. Ah, you're lying. You're spies. No. All of you, in the jail. You know, and he doesn't say at the time you're only going to be in jail for 3 days. He says, go to jail. You go to jail. And then he has this plan, and it's, I'm only going to keep one of you, and another nine of you can go back, but don't come back if you don't bring your brother. And then he has this whole thing with the money in the sack, and you're kind of wondering, why all of this? And it's just the way our God works. Because when He works in that way, He brings glory to Himself. It's not the way we would do it. Oh, but God's ways are always perfect. That He is working things in these brothers' lives to achieve His ultimate purposes. And it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us when we see God working this way in the lives of the brothers, because this is the way God works throughout the Bible. A couple quick examples. The brothers have this in their own history. Abraham and Isaac. That's very strange. God promises this son to this very old man. He makes him wait probably 25 years until that son comes. He gives him this son whom they love. And then after a period of time, he says, here's what I want you to do, Abraham. I want you to take that son, your only son, the son whom you love, Isaac. I want you to take him to this place that I'm going to show you. And on that place, I want you to kill him. I want you to sacrifice him. That seems kind of strange to me. Now, we all know this. Most of us know the story. So we hear it and go, oh, yeah, but God's going to stay Abraham's hand at the end and save the boy, and he's not really going to kill him. Abraham didn't know that at the time. It seems like a strange test to us. Another example from the Old Testament. The people of Israel are going into the Promised Land. They've got this big city named Jericho that they've got to take. God says, I'm going to give you the Promised Land. They're looking at this big city. It has big walls. They say that the walls, we're told, are so wide that they could race chariots on top. That's a big, thick wall. You know, they didn't have, you know, bazookas. They didn't have bombs. They didn't have all that kind of stuff back then. They had to get to this city. And God says, here's my plan. You can imagine that they're thinking, okay, we're going to flank this way and flank this way and shoot this way and do all these things. God says, 6 days. What I want you to do, walk around the city one time. Each day, walk around the city one time. Don't say anything. Don't do anything. Walk around the city. On the seventh day, walk around it seven times. No talking. And then after you've walked around it seven times, listen for the blast of the trumpet. And when you hear it, send up a great yell. That's my battle plan. Most of us, if we were given that battle plan, would have said, let me get back to you. And yet, what does God do? The walls come down. Another Old Testament example from the prophets. The prophet Hosea. This is one of those times where you may wonder if God's really speaking to you. God comes to Hosea and says, Hosea, here's what I want for you. There's this prostitute in town named Gomer. I want you to go and I want you to marry her. So this is where we have to make, you know, this is one of those instances where we can't, like, take the Bible and universalize it and say it's okay for everybody. But God comes and He says, you go down and you're going to marry this prostitute named Gomer. And here's the thing is, you're going to marry her, and then she's going to go, and she's going to go back to her prostitution. And when she goes back to her prostitution, I want you to go, and I want you to go get her and bring her back home. That's strange. That's very strange. Particularly when we see how God views marriage in the rest of Scripture. But think about this. Think about how we're saved. Think about the very foundation of our salvation. Is that not strange and mysterious? Who of us would have thought up the idea of a crucified Messiah in order to save God's people? Who would have thought of God the Son stepping down out of heaven, taking on human flesh, living as a human for 33 years, being completely humiliated by the scourgings and the beatings and the spittings and the mockings, and then crucified on the cross? Our very salvation is built on the fact that God moves in strange and mysterious ways to accomplish His purposes. And aren't we glad that He does? And that's why we need the eyes of faith. It's why we need the Christian life as one of faith. Because we don't see all that God is doing. We know of His character and we have His Word. But when He is moving, we don't see but a step maybe down the road. He sees the big picture. And He may be moving in ways that seem strange and mysterious to us, but they are perfect and they will accomplish His purposes. And we simply are called upon to trust and to rest in Him. Because He will accomplish His purpose. And His purpose in this passage, as we close, as we come to the third point here, the purpose of what He's trying to do here. Yes, He's trying to save the people of God. Yes, He's trying to keep them from starvation. Yes, He's fulfilling His word to Abraham. But in this chapter, what He is trying to do, His goal for putting the brothers through this test, is that they would be brought to repentance. That is what He wants from them. And He doesn't, this repentance doesn't flow up out of nowhere. It flows up from fear. If you were to look there in verse 28, when they find the money in the guy's pack, we're told that their hearts failed them and they turned trembling to one another. That is evidence of fear. And then in verse 35, it says very succinctly, they were afraid. This is not awe of God fearing. This is not, boy, God is great and majestic and holy and I should bow because that's the kind of fear that I have. This is God is out to get me kind of fear. They even think that. What does it say there in verse 28? As they're trembling, they say to one another, what is this that God has done to us? What is this that God has done to us? There is this fear. What is happening? What is God trying to do to us? We've been through this very strange situation. We spent 3 days in jail. We've got a brother who's left in jail. We're not supposed to go back if we don't bring Benjamin. And Dad's probably not going to let him go. They're afraid. But that fear is based on two things. Their guilt and their understanding of God. God, we see there. They understand that what is happening around them is not some fluke. It's not fate. It is God who is at move pursuing them. But they tie that back in verse 21. Really, verse 21 and verse 28 are the key verses to this passage as you go back and have an opportunity to read it later. After they've gone through all this and Joseph has told them his plan, verse 21, then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. They understand that they're guilty. You know, we live in a day and age where people think that guilt is a bad thing. And in some instances it may be. But guilt is something that God has worked in us by our conscience. And when we do wrong, we feel guilty. Now the world would say you need to medicate that. You need to think positive thoughts about yourself. That's what you need to do to deal with your guilt. God is using guilt in order to draw you to Himself. Guilt and fear are not bad things. They can be used by God to bring people to godly sorrow and to true repentance. We love to sing that great hymn, Amazing Grace. And you see one of the lines there quoted in your bulletin. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. When we experience guilt, that is God's grace to us to drive us to our knees in repentance. And we all, every person here this morning needs to repent. Repentance is not a minor point in the Bible. It is a It is a major point. John the Baptist, when he came preaching, what did he come preaching? Repentance. When the Pharisees came to John the Baptist, he said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. On that day of Pentecost, when Peter preached that great sermon and the men were struck to their hearts and they said, what must we do to be saved? What did Peter say? Repent and be baptized. When the gospel writers want to summarize Jesus' message as he begins his ministry, what is the summary of his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We are to be people of repentance. That's everybody in the room. If you are here and you are not a Christian, I could let you leave today thinking simply that there's this God in the sky who has a plan for everything and He'll work everything out for your good and it'll be for your best life now. That is not loving. For me to let you walk out with that as being your conclusion from what you've heard this morning is that God will work everything out in the end. God's plan for you is that you would repent. That guilt that you feel for the wrong that you do, that is God calling you to Himself in repentance, to turn from your sin and to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But there can't be any believing in Jesus if there's not any repenting of sin. They're sides of the same coin. Repent and believe. There must be repentance. There's no other way to come to God except through repentance. You have to understand that you are guilty before a holy, just God. The good news is, though, is that He's made a way that when you repent, there is salvation and there is new life. But you must repent. You can't come to God and say, look at what a good person I am. Or come denying that you've done any wrong or try to push your sin to the side. It's too great. He's too holy. There must be repentance for there to be salvation in Christ. But believers, and we'll end here because I know I've run long. Don't think that repentance is something you did way back then and then you don't ever have to do it again. We're Reformation people. We're Reformed people. And most people will tell you that the Reformation had its somewhat of its start when Martin Luther took his 95 theses and he put them up on the church door at Wittenberg. Do you know what the very first of those theses is? I'm going to tell you. It's this. When our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said, repent, He called for the entire experience of believers to be one of repentance. The first thesis He put up on the door, that was the first thing that somebody would have read, was the life of a believer is to be one of repentance. Is there any of us who can claim that we walk through even an hour of a day without sinning against our God? Even though we're His people, even though we're bought by the blood of the Lamb, even though we're saved and forgiven and His wrath is turned away from us, is there any of us who can say that we have not a need to repent before our God? The great news for believers is that when we repent, we have that great promise in 1 John 1:9. That when we repent of our sins, when we confess our sins, that God, our Father in heaven is faithful and just and He will cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. He will forgive our sins. You go, well, how do we know that? What's the security of that? What's the assurance of that? It's what this table points to. How do we know that our sins are forgiven when we repent? Because it was secured for us at the cross of Jesus Christ. How do we know that God's wrath has been turned aside from us? It's because Jesus took care of God's wrath on the cross. How do you know that you're part of God's family, secured at the cross of Jesus Christ? How do you know that there is an eternity in the new heavens and the new earth awaiting you? It's because it was secured for us at the cross of Jesus Christ. Repentance is not an act whereby we look into ourselves and try and find something bad about ourselves and try to make ourselves feel better. Repentance is when we see the evil in ourselves, we see the sin in ourselves, and we look to the cross and we find forgiveness there. Because it's the only place for anybody to have relationship with God, to have their sins forgiven, for them to be brought in as part of the family. Repentance. There's a TV show in the 80s that I used to watch. Some of you may have watched it called The A-Team. And there's a character on The A-Team, one of the soldiers, and his catchphrase was, I love it when a plan comes together. people of God, God's plans always come together. And they are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, You are at work in ways that we don't fathom, we don't understand, we don't see. And some of that is because of our own sin. We're self-centered and we're hard-hearted and we're unbelieving. And that is probably part of what we need to repent of today. Father, we want to be Your people, and so we long for You to be at work, giving us eyes to see Your glory, the way You're at work. That even when the details seem to us convoluted and we don't see how it's all going to work out, that we would rest and trust in You. And that we would be people who glory in the cross. Who, when we are struck by the guilt of our sin, we would fall to our knees in repentance. And not look at ourselves, but look at our beautiful Savior. And be reminded that He has, by His atoning work, paid for all of our sin. Father, help us to live in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For Your glory and our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.